Well, good morning. It's good to be back here at Eastminster. I believe this is my third time having the opportunity to be able to preach and be among you all here. You may remember the last time I was here. Again, I'm from Philadelphia, and the last time I preached was Super Bowl Sunday. So I have a confession to make. I will be one to be big enough to admit your Chiefs did a pretty good job. Congratulations. But I know the season is early, but I won't remind you who has the better record so far this season. But it's great to be back with you all. And I know you all as a church are going through a transition as Pastor Stan and Nancy look to transition on January 15th. And it's been a joy to work with the session in this. And so I want to encourage you and challenge you as a church to make sure you are continuing to support and pray for Pastor Stan and Nancy. And because I know they long to finish well. And part of finishing well means you have a role to play in that. And I hope that you would continue to pray and encourage and thank them and cheer them on all the way to the end, as I know Pastor Stan wants to end well. I also want to encourage you and challenge you to pray for Session. As they are in this season, along with search committees, to be able to find the right transition pastor. And so I know this is a unique season for you all, and I am committed. I know the denomination is committed to be able to doing all we can to help and come alongside of Eastminster to help in this transition. Well, I'm excited to dig in this morning to this passage we're going to look at together. And if we could summarize the book of Ephesians, where we're going to be spending some time this morning, you could summarize it this way. Oh, grow up. Oh, grow up. Paul is writing to a small minority group of people, a house church, in a huge pagan cosmopolitan city of Ephesus. And writes the book of Ephesians to these people to encourage them and to say, you started well, continue to grow up and mature into Christ. That's your job. I want to give you a little bit of background here in a few different areas. Then I'm going to invite us to stand for the reading of Scripture. But I always think that context is really important if we're to understand the content. And so let me give you some of that context here. Now, Ephesians, you know, Paul is a theologian, but he's really a pastor at heart. And we really get to see this in the book of Ephesians. And he's writing to this small house church group. And when we think of Ephesus, I want you to think of this large city. I mean, this is, in the known world at the time, this would be, Beijing and Bangkok and Paris, London, New York City, this huge place. We've got a couple pictures here. I want to show you a map of where it is. This is in western Turkey. You can see right on the kind of the coast there on western Turkey. Thriving metropolis center. And I had a chance in May of 2019 with my father and another and a group that we joined to be able to tour Greece and Turkey. And one of our stops was Ephesus. Maybe you've been there before as well. But the ruins there are amazing. And let me show you a few pictures of these ruins. It took us several hours to walk through the ruins of this amazing place. Archaeologists and scholars believe they've only uncovered about 10% of the ruins in this location. Massive buildings. In fact, it was there in Acts 19 where Paul, in the theater, almost lost his life. He was speaking against the great goddess Artemis. And because he spoke against Artemis in this theater, which you can still visit today, he almost lost his life in this riot for hours and hours on end as they shouted, "Great is Artemis, god of the Ephesians." Now Artemis, this great goddess who was worshipped around the world, is who Paul was speaking against. In fact, here's a picture of Artemis. In fact, the temple of Artemis, which no longer exists today, this picture here, an artist rendering, is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And Artemis, statues have been found in and around Ephesus of Artemis, the god of fertility, was who people would come from all over the world to worship. Now, specifically, what we're going to be looking at is Ephesians chapter 2. And there's some background, and I hope you stay with me on this. Let's put a pin in the corkboard of our minds here of Ephesus and Ephesians for a moment. I want to talk about Israel. Some of you have been to Israel. Some of you have been on a trip that Pastor Stan has led to Israel. Israel's only the size of the state of New Jersey, and living in Philadelphia, I'm grateful to tell you it's way better than New Jersey. But it is a wonderful place, very small, but huge in the history of the world. God chose to have his plan of redemption take place in Israel. And of course, the city of Jerusalem exists in Israel. Quite literally, the city of peace that exists on Mount Zion, also called the city of David and the city of God. And in Jerusalem is the temple. Doesn't exist today, but it was originally built by Solomon, and then it was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt by Herod the Great. In fact, it was so grandiose, it was so beautiful, it was so lavish and large, that it was said that when followers, Jewish pilgrims that would come to Jerusalem, that would see the temple for the first time, scholars said that they would faint because they couldn't take it in how beautiful it was. Now, anybody could visit the temple, but it depended upon how your genealogy and your gender, how close you could get on the inside of this temple. You see this diagram here. Anyone could visit, but depending on who you were, you could only go so far. In some ways, it was kind of like reserved seating at a sporting event. You go to a professional event. Anyone can hang out in the parking lot. Anyone can tailgate, but you got to have a ticket to get in the gate. Once you get in, some of us, the cheap seats in the nosebleeds. Some of them have tickets to the lower bowl, some courtside or on the field, and even some have VIP access to the locker room. This is exactly like what it was in the temple area. In the outer courtyard area, the general admission where anybody could go, was called the Court of Gentiles. Any non-Jews. There was a wall there called the Sorek. It was about a stone wall that was around the entire temple plaza area, about waist high, made of stone, and it was called the Wall of Separation. And it was at that wall that Gentiles could go no further. They had to stop. Only Jews could enter in. Today's equivalent, it might be like a bunch of velvet ropes there at an exclusive club with a bouncer standing outside. A bouncer that's got its list, and you step forward and say, oh, you're a Jew? Yep, come on in. Oh, you're a Gentile? I'm sorry. You're no longer allowed. You can't go any further. This is what the Sorek was, this wall of separation. In fact, just to be crystal clear, to make sure that Gentiles knew they couldn't go any further, there was a big stone there that had an inscription on it. It was called the Thanatos inscription, the stone. And on the inscription there, this is what it said in large letters. No intruder or no foreigner, that is a Gentile, is allowed in the courtyard and within the walls surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself. Very clear. Jews only. Now this Sorek, this wall, the wall of separation, also called the hostile wall, also called the wall of death. Gentile fathers and mothers would pull their children aside and kneel down and say, kids, do you see this wall here? You're never to go past this wall. In fact, you're never to even go close to it because we're not even going to risk losing our lives. We Gentiles must stay on this side of the wall and this side of the wall only. Don't ever be tempted to go near that. Sometimes at the wall, there were tensions and animosity that would boil up. You can imagine the haves and the have-nots, the exclusivity there of the Jews being smug, the Gentiles feeling excluded and left out. Sometimes there were fights. Sometimes there were tensions. There were rocks thrown. Sometimes the police guards there, they had to come and break it up. I mentioned the trip that my father and I took in 2019. Part of going to Greece and Turkey was spending a few days in Istanbul. If you've ever been to Istanbul, you know how amazing Istanbul is. It's my second favorite city in the world. And while we were there, we had a chance to go to the Istanbul Archaeological Museum. Now, I'm a big history and archaeology fan, but even if you're not, the place is massive. And it's impressive in terms of the collection of items that exist there. They include objects from the original temples of Zeus and Athena. That's the tomb and the bones of Alexander the Great. One stone tablet there records the oldest discovered set of laws ever found. Over 800,000 Ottoman-era coins and medals are on display. There's even a tablet from the Egyptian Hittite treaty that was signed by Ramses II, one of the pharaohs. This is massive, significant world history. But what shocked my father and I is that there was hardly anybody there. It was basically our group and a few other people in this massive, amazingly significant place in world history. It closed at 5, and it was just about 10 minutes till, and we wanted to see as much as we could, so we went down one wing, and we were the only ones. We had the whole wing to ourselves, so we wanted to make sure we were looking and seeing what was going on. And I happened to look over, and as I looked over, there was a giant stone there. And it had an inscription on it. And I happened to read the placard. You know what the placard said? It said, "No intruder is allowed in the courtyard or within the wall surrounding the temple. Whoever enters will invite death for himself." I happened to stumble upon the Thanatos inscription that was at the temple in Jerusalem. I couldn't believe it. And for my father and I, it was a very emotional experience to realize, wow, this is a big deal. But this was the outer courtyard, the Sorek, the wall that separated Gentiles and Jews, but there were other compartments as well. If you were a Jew, you could keep going, but then it was called the Court of Women. That there was a certain point where then going even further into the court center was just Jewish men. It was called the Court of Israel for Jewish men only. But then still there was more exclusivity because the next layer in you could go what was called the Court of the Priests, where only those who were priests, not an average Jewish man, but one of the priests doing religious duties on behalf of God could go in. But still further was a small but significant building. The most central and most important place called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided among his people. And the high priest, not the priests, but one person, one high priest was selected among the priests who would go into the Holy of Holies one day a year. And on that one day would go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of all the sins of the entire nation of Israel for one day. Imagine the weight of that going into the presence of God, of all the sins of everybody in the entire nation that has committed for the past year to go in and ask God to forgive those sins. That high priest, it was so serious for them as they went in that there are details in our Old Testament about very specifically about what the priest would wear, what the priest would do, even down to what kind of underwear the high priest would need to wear. And I said, no sweating was allowed, no work before a holy God. Can you imagine the terror or the adrenaline, the nerves you might have as the high priest to go in for the entire nation of Israel one day, and that one day being Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's still celebrated today, the High Holy Day, which you may know this, ironically, for Jews, begins at sundown tonight. Now, why would God require so much seriousness of what to dress and what to wear and what not to do on that one day? Because God's holiness needs to be taken seriously. Now, with this background information, I want you to take what we learned about Ephesus, I want you to take what we learned about Israel and the Sorek and the Thanatos inscription, and the different layers in the Holy of Holies. I want you to take that, and I want to encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to encourage you at this time, would you stand for the reading of God's word? This is Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those of you who were near. For through him, we have both access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. These are the very words of God. You may be seated. Now, I hope for you that there are some dots that we've connected here. Hopefully, there's some lights going off on your dashboard right now. Things beginning to make sense here. But let's unpack this a little bit further. Prior to this passage that we just read, Paul, at the beginning of chapter 2, is writing to these Ephesian Christians, and he's highlighting who they've been before Christ and who they are now. There's a very famous passage in verses 8 through 11, or 8 through 10. And that passage that just drips of the gospel, right? Some of you may know this or have memorized it. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not for yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork or workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. So Paul says this, and then he begins to build on this passage that we read together. And in this passage, Paul is wanting the people of Ephesus, these Gentiles in this little house church, to be reminded of their true identity. He gives them the bad news. This is who you were. And then he gives them the good news. This is who you are now. If you've ever been to a jeweler, a jewelry store, maybe you were picking out an engagement ring or buying a ring for Valentine's Day or a piece of jewelry, you go into a jeweler, sometimes in the mall. Remember those things, malls? You remember what those are? You walk in, and you're perusing, and you see one, and you say, that one looks beautiful. Can I see that one? And what does the jeweler not do? The jeweler doesn't take the diamond and place it on the glass countertop. What do they do instead? They put down a black felt pad first, then the diamond on top, right? And of course, why do they do this? To create contrast. They want the black pad and then the white diamond on top for you to go, oh, wow, I'll buy it. That sparkles. That brings out the best in that diamond. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you were foreigners. You were cut off. You were far away. You had no hope. You had no future. You had no experience or relationship with God, black pad. But God, in his greatness, not because of what you did, but because of Jesus and what he's done, you now have a place. White diamond. He's wanting to create this contrast, so we go, oh, I want in on this. I want in on this. Now, Paul starts out there in verse 11 with that word, therefore. In seminary, I was taught, when you see the word therefore in scripture, you always ask, what is therefore there for? And it's coming off of verses 8 through 10 of telling us it's because of grace. It's not what we've done. It's because of what Christ has done. Therefore, how shall we live? And Paul gives the black pad, but then he says, but now, you were far away, but now, because of God, you've been brought close because of Christ's blood. Paul is a visual teacher. So he wants people to actually see what's happening. And as he's talking through this, people are thinking about the soric. They're thinking about the wall. They're thinking about the temple. They might even be thinking about the Thanatos inscription on the stone that says, don't go any farther. The spatial theology of Paul. He's helping us see that there was distance before. You were far, but now you're near. You were cut off and separated, but now you're a part of what God is up to. And then that verse, verse 14, that I'm sure popped with you, connected some dots, and it would also be for those Ephesian Christians that read this letter. It says, for he, that is Jesus, is our peace, who made the two one, the two being Jews and Gentiles, being one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, the soric. It's no longer. It doesn't apply because of what Jesus has done. We're no longer outsiders. We're included in on this. We now have access and belong to God's family. By the way, the gospel writers record that when Jesus died, the sky got dark and the curtain in the Holy of Holies did what? It ripped from top to bottom. Why is that detail important? Because the writers are wanting us to see that there's now access. That Holy of Holies space has been thrown open. You no longer need one high priest one day a year to confess all the sins and hope and pray that God would not become angry and in his holiness strike that high priest dead. He says, you all are priests. You all have access. Christ is our high priest. We all are priests and we have access. That's what I love that the author of Hebrews says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with fear, not with worry, not with anxiety, not with adrenaline. We can approach with confidence. You and I can go into the Holy of Holies. Now this story, this concept, this idea that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, on a very personal level, means a great deal to me. A few years ago, I was with a group of friends, and we sat around one night, and a friend asked a fantastic question. He said, if you could summarize your whole life into one word, what would that word be? Ooh, that's a good one. And over the next bit, we each went around and shared our word, and it got to me, and I said, I think I could describe my word. In one word, I think I'd describe my life as outsiderness. I think I just made up a word, outsiderness, but I've always felt like an outsider. I had a wonderful family, loved deeply. But outside my immediate family, I've always felt like an outsider, never fitting in, never being where the action was. I always felt like I was looking from the outside in. And I've wrestled with this throughout my lifetime. And I think this is why I latch onto this word that Paul talks about, this idea of access. Now I know in a city the size of Wichita and a church the size of Eastminster and a room this size, that I'm probably not the only one that has struggled in feeling like an outsider. Maybe you felt that in various seasons of life. Maybe you feel that right now. And I hope this is good news to you, just like it has been to me. We have access. We don't have to feel like an outsider with God. When I'm tempted to feel that, I'm reminded that the one whose opinion matters the most is the one that never wants me to feel like an outsider. What a gift this is to me, and maybe this is a gift to you as well, to be reminded that we have access. No longer foreigners. I'm not a stranger. You're not a stranger. We're not outsiders. We're not orphans without hope, that we belong to God. And I hope this brings out an immense amount of gratitude in you, as it does in me, to the one who made all this possible. And not only are we saved and welcomed in, but we're also the ones invited by God to invite others in to join past that wall because the Sorek has been destroyed and we can actually move in closer. Where Paul says he came and preached peace to you who are far away, if you're feeling like an outsider, and peace to those of you who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. No longer foreigners, no longer aliens, no longer strangers. What a God. There's no bouncer. There's no do not enter sign. There are no back rows for God, with God, for any of us who enter into his grace. And here's the good news. If I can summarize what Paul's saying today, the good news is this: the bouncer has left the building. Now, I know that we're Presbyterians here, but like, this is good news. You can celebrate this. There is no exclusivity with God, that there is a God who says, nope, that you know, Elvis hasn't just left the building, the bouncer's gone too. Nobody's keeping you separated from God. Anyone who is here to receive grace and mercy from Jesus, this is the motion. What a God. What does this mean for us, for Gentiles today? Again, we're not the original audience. We're not this little house church 2,000 years ago in Western Turkey. It was the original audience, but we are included in on this action too. So what does this mean for you and me? This has implications for us as individuals and for you all as a church and every church around the world. First one is the irony and the paradox of the gospel. It goes like this: cheer up, you're worse off than you thought. Somebody say, no, you messed that up. No, I didn't. Cheer up, you're worse off than you thought. Jack Miller, who was a pastor for years in the Philadelphia area, he said this: that the gospel is that you are more sinful than you ever dared imagine, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. That's the good news of Jesus. You are more sinful than you ever dared imagine, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. Let that sink in. That's not just a one-time thing when you decided to follow Jesus. That's an every day, every week, every hour reality that we're invited to enter into. But number two, I think this also has implications for us on our prayer lives. When I teach on prayer, whether it's with little kids or with seminary students, I always like to say, here's my life prayer mantra. Because there are times, even for me, that prayer feels dry, and is God even listening? Does it make a difference? And I just try to live by these three simple principles. Keep it simple, keep it real, keep it up. Keep it simple. I don't have to be fancy about it. Keep it real. Be honest with God. Don't pretend. And keep it up. Don't give up. I find this helpful because there are times where a lot of Christians, and at times I'm tempted as well, to feel like we've got to talk in fancy language to God, right? We somehow think we have to sound like Keanu Reeves in this really serious voice when we pray. God, Lord, we pray that we just be ourselves. We don't have to use big, fancy theological words. Have you ever prayed around people that feel like they have to pray, especially where they turn the word God into a three-syllable word? God. Right? You don't have to do that. So keep it simple. Keep it real. We can pray as honestly as we want. Why? Because we don't have to go in one day a year on Yom Kippur. We don't have to repent of sins for a whole year and wonder, is God going to strike us dead? The curtain has been ripped. There is no Sorek wall anymore. There is no Thanatos inscription stone that we have to stay behind. We have access 24/7, 365 to the God of the universe. And lastly, and maybe more personally, and maybe most challenging of all for us, We have to be mindful that we don't act as free people and then pull out our chiseling tools and actually create our own Thanatos inscriptions to keeping other people out. Unfortunately, we as Christians are really good at keeping people out. And you say, oh, JR, I would never do that. Are we sure? I'm tempted, unfortunately. I'm tempted at times to push out these inscription stones around other people, say, ah. As humans, we're good at putting up walls and not really building bridges. We're good at excluding others and pushing others out, putting out religious hoops and telling people they've got to jump through them. It could be walls of sexism or racism, nationalism, ageism, denominationalism, legalism. There's lots of isms. But on a personal side, I'm embarrassed to admit that there are times, even in my own life, where it's what I call sneaky toxic. And it sounds like this. Because I do blank, or I don't do blank, I'm sure God loves me just a little bit more than other people. Because I fill in the blank with whatever you want, moral, spiritual, then I'm sure God loves me just a little bit more than other people. And when we do that, we've just created Thanatos inscription stones in our hearts and in relationships with others. So let's get a little bit more personal here before we end. What are those walls that you're tempted to erect? What are those Soric walls that you put up? Maybe they were up in the past, maybe they're up now. You're just realizing them this morning. Which of those walls does the gospel need to destroy? And what are the Thanatos inscriptions that have been erected at Eastminster, even unknowingly, maybe unintentionally, informing some people are on the inside and others are on the outside? You see, if we're people of the gospel, then we'll live with the reality that the bouncer really has left the building. Jesus has destroyed this wall, and we do harm to the gospel if we chisel out another stone and push it out to create a barrier to other people. Paul wrote to another little house church in another city called Galatia. And in Galatians 3, he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, if the gospel frees us, then it will kill judgmentalism and pride and self-righteousness. To put it another way, Paul's message to the Ephesian church is like an equation. It goes like this: Jesus equals salvation. The problem is we're really tempted to do Jesus plus blank equals salvation. Even good things. Jesus plus church attendance or tithing or serving or going on mission trips or not cheating on our spouse or whatever. All good things, by the way. But we have to be very careful that we don't do Jesus plus blank equals salvation. The truth is, as we read in Ephesians 2, that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. Eastminster Church, may you live into the reality of the good news that the Thanatos inscription can sit in a museum in Istanbul that you can go admire and see today. But it has no place in defining your relationship with Christ or anybody else's for that matter. The good news is this: the bouncer has left the building. Now let's go live into that reality. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so grateful for Paul. I'm so grateful for the book of Ephesians and for chapter 2, this reminder of the Soric has been destroyed, the curtain has been ripped, and the Thanatos inscription stone doesn't sit in a temple, it sits in a museum to be admired and taken pictures of. But it doesn't belong in our lives. You don't want that. So Lord, forgive us when we believe that we're still outsiders to your good news. And forgive us when we communicate big or small, formal or informal, that others are outsiders too. Help us to be the kinds of people that get tennis elbow because we're using our arm so often of waving people in to say, come join in on this access that's available to every one of us. And may it fill our hearts with gratitude as we think about how we live into that reality that we are now a part of God's family. Thank you, Jesus. And it's your name that we pray. Amen.